We made it through chapter 1 last week, made it through verse 1 of chapter 2, so we'll reread through that. But this evening, we're going to cover chapters 2 and 3. And for those of you that go, yeah, right, you always say two chapters and only make it through one, I will remind you that chapter 3 is only 5 verses, okay? So the odds are in my favor, all right? But Hosea will begin in chapter 2. And just for the sake of, just kind of getting ourselves back to where we were, we'll read through the first 13 verses of chapter 2 together, and then we will pray and get started making our way through here. So Hosea chapter 2. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she's not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil, my drink. Therefore, I will hedge her up. I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feasts, for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Father, as we enter into another tough passage, yet only the first half is tough. The second half, no doubt, we see your grace and mercy and forgiveness and hope being there, Lord. As we enter into this passage, Lord, would you, God, cause your word to enter into our hearts and into our minds? Lord, would you do such a thing, God, within us that we know that we've met with you, and more importantly, that you met with us? Would you, by your Spirit, God, give us understanding of your word, God, of the text that sits before us, Lord? God, would you, by your Spirit, God, give us, Lord, a change of heart, Lord, that our lives would be impacted by the teaching of your word, the study of your word, as your Spirit is the one that teaches us, Lord. Father, we always are reminded of what our Savior Jesus said, that it was to his advantage that he would go away. For if he went away, he would ask you, and you would send the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, to teach us all things. So, Lord, we come dependent upon your Spirit to teach us, dependent upon your mercy, your grace in our lives, God. We ask, God, that you would do something so radical for us in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, that indeed we would be different. And God, we pray that, God, for those younger than us that are in youth group and kids church and the nursery, Lord, that to each group, according to the ability for them to hear and understand, that you would give ability to each teacher, God, to speak to them in a way that they can understand and learn who you are and grow in you, Lord. Father, we desire that you would raise up a generation that seeks your face, O God of Jacob, that won't bow themselves to idols, to the gods of this world. God, we desire that we would be those people as adults, that we would cast off the idols from before us, Lord. Even the things that we haven't even realized that we've turned into idols in our lives, that you would straighten us out in that way, that we would be wholly dependent upon you, completely worshipful of you and you alone, Lord. But God, that you would have your way. Father, give me ability to speak your word from your heart. And God, with the power, the dunamis, the ability of your Holy Spirit. Because, Lord, if your Spirit doesn't move, we have all wasted our time coming here tonight. We need a move of your Spirit, a word from your Spirit as it comes, God, from your word right before us here, that your Spirit breathed out onto the pages for us. So have your way in this place and have your way within each one of our hearts, our minds. God, now, Lord, we ask. And we ask it by faith, trusting you for all the results. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So, you know, kind of fun, right? You read through the first 13 verses of chapter 2 of Hosea, and you know, whether you're if you're new in here or if you're, you know, new watching the live stream, you're sort of like, wow, this is going to be wonderful. I'm so glad this is when I decided to hang out, you know. But don't lose hope. Starting in verse 14, we begin to see God really turn things around, if you will, or rather make a promise to turn things around. And if you remember, as we've been making our way through the prophets in chronological order, we have seen this reoccurring theme where the children of Israel, they have been rebellious against God. They have gone away from the Lord. They have run away from God and run towards the idols that the nations surrounding them worshipped. And God is dealing with that. And as a matter of fact, as Hosea is prophesying these things, he'll be the last prophet to Israel before their fall, before the Assyrians come in, overthrow Israel and take them captive and cause the Israelites to live in exile. And so it's really interesting to see this. Now, again, if you remember, when it comes to Hosea, Hosea has this interesting, an interesting way about the book of Hosea is that God presents himself as the one who loves Israel as a husband loves his wife. And you know, from Isaiah, right, that God is, you know, Jehovah is the husband of Israel. Israel is the wife of Jehovah. And in that means of a relationship, of a covenant relationship, of a relationship of great intimacy and tremendous love, that is the lens by which we see this in Hosea. But also don't forget, as we look at this, God makes Hosea live through this first before he can develop the heart in order to speak to his people with his heart, you know, on behalf of the Lord. So, you know, right off the bat, we see God tells Hosea, I want you to go marry a prostitute. And he does. And then she begins having children out of whoredom. She begins having children as she's out being a harlot, being a prostitute. And those children get appropriate names. They get, you know, no mercy and you're not my people become their names. And it's, you know, really kind of interesting as you look at this. So as we get into chapter 2 now, we now see the unfaithfulness of Israel against their God. And again, through the lens, if you will, of looking at Israel as the wife of Jehovah. And then from there, we'll begin to see from verse 14 on, really the grace of God, the compassion of God. You see God saying, even though you've been in whoredom and you've gone after all of these other idols, all these other gods, you've cheated on me spiritually speaking. You are guilty of spiritual adultery through your idolatry. I want to call you back to myself. So again, he says there in chapter 2, verse 1, say to your brothers, you are my people. And to your sister, you have received mercy. So we begin to see, again, just sort of the Lord now sort of saying, I'm going to call you back here. There's going to be me calling you back to myself. I'm going to fix the situation that you broke. I'm going to restore the covenant that you violated. I'm going to call you back, though you have gone, you know, for lack of better words, whoring after other gods, other idols. And so he says, plead with your mother. Plead. For she's not my wife, and I am not her husband. Plead that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Now, again, we might read this and think that this is a word for Hosea to speak to Gomer, his wife, but this is not about Hosea and Gomer. This is about God and Israel. And it's tremendous here, because look at what God says. And again, he says, plead with your mother. She's not my wife. I'm not her husband. And this is, again, God just saying, this is the plain fact of it. She doesn't want to be my wife. She doesn't want me to be her husband. She wants to go whoring with all of the gods around. She doesn't want to have this covenant relationship with me. She doesn't want the intimacy with me that I have offered her. I've offered to be her God and her to be my people. I've offered for her to gather up under my wings, and I would protect her and provide for her and all of these things. But she rejected that and wanted to go her own way. So in the one hand, you almost see sort of a judgment, but that judgment is really just God stating the plain fact of the matter when he says, plead with your mother. She's not my wife and I'm not her husband. And here's what you should plead, that she put away her whoring from her face. And it's tremendous to see the heart of God here. Because if you think about this from the perspective of man, in man's perspective, we would just see a husband say, I'm done with you, bye. But we don't see that with the heart of God. In the heart of God, we see a God saying to his prophet Hosea, plead with her. And here's what you should plead, stop your whoring. And God sends his prophet and says to the people of God, to Israel, and he says, you know, Hosea goes and delivers this message and says, please, please stop whoring after other gods. Please stop giving yourself over. Please stop exposing your breasts for this spiritual adultery. Please stop that. You have a husband who loves you, a husband who wants you to come home to him, a God who loves you, a God who wants to bring you back into an intimate relationship with him. Please stop what you're doing. Please repent. Which is interesting, right? Because every Old Testament prophet always comes with the same message. Repent. The same message that John the Baptist had. Repent. The same message that Jesus had after his baptism in the Jordan by John. Repent. And that's what this is. It is the pleading of a husband to his wife. Please stop whoring around. Please come home. Please let me love you. Please let me protect you. Please let me provide for you. Please stop going after these other things, because it will destroy you. I love you. Come home. And it's tremendous when you see the heart of God in this. Because again, as man, as people, we sort of come to this place in which we go, oh, you cross the line, that's it, I'm done. And here's God saying, oh, you crossed the line years ago, but I still want you to repent and to come back to me. And it's just, it's tremendous here. So please, you know, plead that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. If she doesn't repent from this whoring, this will be the repercussion. It'll be like in the day when I bore her, and I'll make her like a wilderness. It'll be for her like a time back struggling around in the wilderness. And interestingly enough, as we get into, you know, later on into the chapter and then to chapter 3, we see God saying, look, what I want to do for you is to make you like it was when I brought you up out of Egypt. Not so that you're wandering aimlessly in the wilderness, but that's so that you're following after me, so that I can provide for you. I can give you water from the rock. I can give you manna from heaven. But he said, but if not, you'll be like you were when you were born. You'll be like a wilderness. You'll be like a parched land. You'll die of thirst because you'll be completely lacking apart from me. There'll be no way for me to help you if you continue whoring after other gods. Notice he says in verses 4 and 5, upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they're children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink. Isn't it bizarre to see what sin does to the heart of a person? And here is Israel saying, Oh, no, no, it's the Baals that give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink. It's the Baals that do that for me. It's because we practice all of these things and we do this thing and we do this thing and we kill this thing and we offer our children to the arms of Molech and we do all of these things. That's why we have the bread and the water. That's why the provision comes. And all the while, there's the Lord saying, like, no, I'm the one that's provided everything for you. Your life, I provided for you. This ground, I provided for you. The land that you live in, I provided for you. Your bread, I provided for you. I provided all the rain and the seed and everything. I provided the water. I provided the wool that came off of the sheep that I provided for you. I provided the flax. I provided the oil. As a matter of fact, I provided the olive tree on top of that, and I provided the drink. I provided everything for you, and yet you are so confused, so delusional that you think that you have brought these things about by going after other little g gods and idols. And it's tremendous to see how this works. But here's the thing that's interesting to me. He says, upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they're children of whoredom, because their mother has played the whore, she who conceived them and acted shamefully. It's interesting to see the way that God has clearly and repeatedly said through Amos and now through Hosea that his judgment is coming and won't be stopped. And yet at every turn we see God say, if they won't repent, judgment will come. It's as if God is saying, but please repent so that the judgment doesn't have to come as it's so severely going to come upon you. In a sense, it's as if God is communicating that they won't repent and will only continue to rebel against him, while at the same time making room for those whose hearts might be stirred by the message to repent and to return to him. Much like the husband whose heart aches for his cheating wife, yet is completely broken over her unrepentant whoring after other lovers. Those same lovers that she wrongly thinks will provide for her needs, when it was her husband all along who took care of her and provided for her because of his promises made to her on the wedding day. And again, the wife is here, a picture of Israel, who thought she was being rewarded for her sin while all along being robbed of her dignity and blessing because of her whoring ways. It's incredibly sad and it's incredibly heartbreaking. But again, you see the incredible grace and mercy and love of God in all of this. And I know it's something that we have spoken about, but I would say this to you again. This is the heart of God, and this is what the heart of God's people should look like. You understand? Again, Sunday night, we're going to have Harvest Fest. Hopefully you are fully aware that there are going to be really unchurched people here. People who don't believe the Bible, they don't believe in God, or if they do, they believe in some sort of idea of God that they made up on their own that doesn't match what the Scripture says at all. And they're going to come, and they're going to be foul-mouthed, and they're going to be in a bad mood. Like, they were probably fine as they were driving from Moriarty to Estancia, from one Halloween thing to another Halloween thing, or Estancia to Moriarty, and then they were fine, but then they stopped here, and everything was fine until they realized it was a church. And then all of a sudden, they go from, all right, little Johnny, get some candy, to, you know what, nobody here better tell me about that Jesus, right? Like, well, that's what we're going to do. You're at our church, right? This is our property, man. And really, it's the Lord's property. So, you know, we're going to tell you about the Lord. But understanding that when we see those people that are just so contrary to God, that quite honestly, it just upsets us at times, you know? Like, people will say things and you're like, hey, don't talk about my God that way, right? But to still have that heart of saying, you have no idea how much my God loves you. You have no idea what he has gone through to draw you back to himself, to forgive you of your sins, and to make you his for all of eternity. You understand? And here's Hosea calling out to Israel and saying, you have no idea how much your God loves you and wants you to come home to him. And it's tremendous as you see the heart of God in this particular book of Hosea here. Notice as we continue here, verse 6, he says, therefore, because of all those other things that we've read already, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than it is now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. You see, God had a plan to bring his wayward wife, to bring Israel back to himself by blocking off her path to her harlotry and sin. He says, no, I'm going to hedge up her way with thorns. I'll build a wall against her so she can't find her path. So she'll pursue her lovers, but she won't quite get there. God said, no, I'm going to now, the only way to begin to get her attention is to block her off from being able to get access to those things. And it's sort of the sense of what's being said here. You see, Israel had sobered up, it seems, from her intoxicating, sinful lifestyle. Or once she would, sober up from those things. She would once again desire to go back to her first husband. In the same way that as Gomer is off whoring around with all of her lovers, at some point she would see how horrible it was and desire to go back to Hosea, her husband. The one who constantly provided for her, God constantly providing for Israel, even while she was whoring after other gods. I really liked this note. David Guzik writes this. He says, when Hosea provided for Gomer, she spent it on her adulterous lovers. It's as if Hosea went to the house of Gomer's lover, where she lived apart from her husband and in adultery. He knew that this scoundrel of a man couldn't provide for Gomer and that she lived in poverty and rags. Hosea knocked at the door. He spoke to the man who answered. He spoke to the man who answered, are you the man living with Gomer? The man wondered what business it was of Hosea's. Then he revealed, I'm Hosea, her husband. I brought these groceries and money so she can be provided for. When Hosea left Gomer and her lover must have thought he was a fool. What a great dinner they had together with the food Hosea brought. But this is how the Lord loves us, lavishing blessing on us, even when we're worshiping idols, providing us with blessing and the blessings that we waste on other gods. It's those things which the children of Israel used for Baal. And it's just such an interesting picture, isn't it? Because think about this, every single time that you have backslidden, every single time that you have gone away from the Lord, hasn't he still provided for you? Hasn't he always? I mean, even before you knew the Lord, he always provided for you, so that after you came to know the Lord, you were like, oh man, this whole time it was God. I thought it was some other thing. I thought it was me. But every time you've even backslidden, gone away from the Lord has always been there to provide for you, even while you were in sin against him, even while you were practicing idolatry of some sort, a spiritual adultery, really a whoring after other things. And again, something insightful from Guzik, he says, God gives to man the trees of the forest and the iron in the ground. He gives man the brains to make an axe and nails from the iron and the energy to cut down the tree, the skill to fashion the wood into beams. God gives man the cleverness to make a handle from the wood and head from the iron and combine it into an effective hammer. Then man takes the beams, the nails, and the hammer, and he nails God to the cross, where God willingly stretched out his arms, dying on the cross to take the guilt and penalty that man's sin deserved and to make a new restored relationship between God and man possible. It's always so interesting when you consider how God is always working out something in the background. Always working out something in the background, even in the midst of our sin, even in the midst of our rebellion. God can turn anything into, his own glory. And that's the thing, right? I think sometimes we think so smallly about texts like, God can take all things and turn it to good to those who love him. Yeah, but for his glory. That's the bigger picture. You understand? Like, we exist for his glory. We live and breathe for his glory. We say what we say for his glory. We live our lives for his glory. We do what we do for his glory. Not for our glory. Not for the name, you know, not even for the glory of the name of the church, right? We do what we do for his glory. And again, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but it's applicable to Sunday night. Why are we going to have Harvest Fest? For the glory of God, that's why. Like, I don't care if anybody walks away and goes, man, those folks at Calvary Chapel, like, I hope they don't. I hope they walk away and go, man, God's amazing. I can't even believe how much God loves us. Like, you know, I hope kids get in the car with their parents and drive their parents nuts with how much, like, they heard that Jesus loves them. You know what I mean? The kids are just, and then guess what, Dad? And then they said that Jesus loves me so much, you know, even if the dad is like, I don't want to hear it no more, right? Like, that's what I hope, is that people walk away knowing Jesus better, to understand the love of God better. You understand? That's why we exist, for his glory alone. Not for our own glory, not for our own, you know, whatever. Well, notice as God continues this, sort of closing out this half of the chapter, he says, therefore, again, that therefore, anytime you see a therefore, you got to see what it's there for. Well, it's therefore referencing everything that we just read in those last four or five verses there. He says, therefore, I will take back my grain. You thought the grain was coming from your lovers. No. Therefore, I'll take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I'll take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. You know, look at the heart of God here. He says, if you want to think that these things came from somewhere else, and I'm the one that provided all these things, I'm the creator of all these things, I'm the giver of all these things, I'll take these things back so you understand where they came from and understand their purpose. Because look at this, I'll take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. God says, I provided everything for you, including your clothing, to cover your nakedness, to keep you warm, and also not to expose you. Look, little side note here. Have you ever realized how gracious God is that he doesn't expose every single one of your downfalls, of your faults, of your sins to other people? Oh, be sure your sin will find you out if you continue to be unrepentant. But also be sure that God is gracious and he doesn't just throw your business out there like some knucklehead on Facebook would, right? Or Instagram or Twitter or whatever else people are on these days. God isn't like that. He doesn't put us on blast because his great love covers a multitude of our sins. So therefore, I'll take back my grain in its time, my wine in its season. I'll take away my wool, my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. Now this is really intense, right? But this is because Israel refused to repent. He says, and I'll put an end to all her mirth, all her feasts, all of the joy, all of the happiness, all of the partying. Her new moons, her Sabbaths, those things in which Israel was worshiping other little g gods and idols. Her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. You think you have these things, not only will I take them away from you, but I'll give them over to the beast of the field which I created, because at least the beast of the field will acknowledge me and glorify me and be obedient to me. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Since Israel was not repentant in her whoring after other gods, well, the true and living God, Yahweh, Jehovah, however you personally like to pronounce that, the great I am, the you know, the tetragrammaton, Yod Heh Vav Heh, God, the one who is the creator of all things, would have to remove all of his provisions and blessings from them so that they could see and understand the truth of who he was and the truth of who they had become. Now, don't worry, as we get into the next section here, we'll again see the grace and the mercy of God being displayed. But I think as we come here, it sort of bears, considering. Maybe you've been living in unrepentant sin and God has started to remove the things you thought you built up for yourself by your sinful lifestyle. If that's been going on in your life, please understand that you're having all of those things stripped away by God because he loves you and is trying to get your attention away from all the idols that you've been secretly worshiping. We have a God who loves us and will draw us back. And he'll crush every idol because he won't share his glory with another. He'll crush every idol that we have set up to show us that he's the one that's the true and living God, right? Think about this. You think about the 10 plagues in Egypt, right? Every single one of those plagues in Egypt, at least the first 9 plagues of the 10 plagues there in Egypt, every single one of those plagues was really a way for God to say, I'm bigger than the gods of Egypt. You have a God that's known for this. Well, look, I'm going to do far greater than you've ever seen from your little g God who brought around this thing, who brought about flies, who brought about gnats, who could put blood in the water, who could bring the frogs, who could take out the cattle, all of those sort of things. We have a God who will reveal himself. And not because we have a God who is insecure about himself and wants to, you know, establish dominance and be like, but I'm God, right? Like, no. We have a God who says, you've forgotten who I am, and thus you've forgotten who you're meant to be, who you're supposed to be. Let me crush everything else so that you'll remember who I am and run back to me. Because in our God is where we find safety. In our God is where provision happens. In our God is where salvation takes place. And here is a God calling a rebellious, whoring nation back to himself through Hosea, and it's beautiful. Now watch this. Here's where things pick up. Again, you know, after going through Amos, it's like, man, is this thing ever going to pick up, or is this going to be like bad news after bad news? Now, here it is. Watch this, verse 14 and 15. He says, therefore, again, everything leading up to the last therefore there, and even before that, preceding that, he says, therefore, behold, this is beautiful, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. But notice, there's some beautiful things here, but first thing to notice, the alluring will only take place after Israel has had her fill of her whoring after idols, like Gomer, who was whoring after her lovers there. Israel was going to receive the full reward or judgment for her sin against God, who is here pictured as her husband, when he will allow the Assyrians to have their way with Israel, his wife, when they take Israel captive into exile away from the land there. Yet God is gracious. He'll once again take Israel back. He'll love them, rescue them. In fact, he'll go so far, it says here, as to allure them back to himself, even for their benefit. That idea of allure, that word, you could also translate it as entice or persuade, or even to go so far as that word is also used in a way to speak of a seducing of sorts. So think about this for a moment. Israel has up to this point been allured, been seduced by all the lies of Satan through the idols and false religion of her neighbors. But here God says that he himself will bring an alluring to his people that is far greater than any former enticing or seduction by those foreign gods and idols. And here's why this is so important. It is profound and powerful that God says this. He's asserting and confirming his own authority as their creator, as their sustainer, as their savior, and as the one who loves them the most when he says, I'll allure you. You're gonna deal with the consequences of you being seduced by all these other gods and idols that you've gone after. But when you have drank your fill, when you find yourself just removed from the land, removed from me, when you find yourself lacking in everything, that's when your hearts will be ready. We use the term today, when you're at rock bottom, that's when the Lord will allure you back to himself. But I want you to notice something. It's really interesting here the way that God words this. He says, again, in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. I'll capture her heart again, and when I have her heart, I'll speak tenderly to her. And there, in the wilderness, there, I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Now this is interesting because Achor means trouble. He's going to take the valley of trouble and turn it into a doorway of hope, right? And he says, there she shall answer as in the days of her youth and at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Now, you might remember the story there in Joshua chapter 7 when Achan took some of the things that were supposed to be devoted to destruction from Jericho. He hid them in his tent. And as a result, the children of Israel lost that first battle against Ai. Well, God spoke to Joshua, who was kind of pouting about the defeat, and told him, get up, find out what the problem is, and deal with it. It's there in Joshua chapter 7, verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel. There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he's transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Now, stay with me because I know you're going like, why are we talking about Joshua? Listen, the result of all of this is that Joshua finds out a man by the name of Achan had those items hidden in his tent. So Joshua, along with all the people of Israel, they find this out. They take him, they take his children, all of his belongings outside the camp. They stone Achan to death in front of everybody for his rebellion against God's clear command to take nothing from Jericho, but to devote it all to destruction. And the end of chapter 7, the last two verses, reads like this. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Listen, the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. So it's tremendous that God says specifically, I'm going to take this Valley of Achor, and instead of it being the Valley of Achor, it's going to now be a door of hope. It's a huge picture of the grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the restoring of God. You see, because when you have the background of all of that from Joshua chapter 7 and how it got its name, the Valley of Achor, rather the Valley of Trouble, it is, again, a profound and powerful statement that God makes when he says he'll make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. Not only that, but he also declares the radical change of heart that'll occur in Israel as this rebellious harlot will once again answer God as in the days of her youth when she came out of the land of Egypt. Because again, notice he says, and there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Now, for me, when I think about that, the most profound statement that Israel made in those days was when Moses gave the law that he received from God on Mount Sinai, and when he gave the law to the children of Israel, what did they say? They all said in one accord with unison, they all said, whatever the Lord says, we will do. You understand? The idea is that they trusted God. They relied upon him for all of their needs, and they desired to walk after him wherever he would lead them. And here God is saying, I'm going to do such a radical transformation in your heart once you will turn back to me that it'll be as it was when I first brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to provide for you every step of the way. I'll lead you, right? How did God do this in the wilderness. He led his people by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. He brought them manna from heaven every day for them to eat, with the exception of Friday. They would take double on that day so they could rest on the Sabbath. He provided water from the rock. Even at one point when they complained about that, you know, that manna, he even gave them enough quail that they ate until it came out of their nose, right? But there's this idea of, no, you'll come back to following me again, relying on me again, trusting me again, doing what I say again, seeing me do the miraculous in your life, intervening in the natural realm with supernatural means so that you would see that I am your God and you are my people. Or in the case of the lens of Hosea, that you are my wife, I am your husband, and I'll care for you accordingly. It's a beautiful, wonderful picture here. Notice verse 16, he says, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. Now, some translations say my master. But it's that word master and Baal in the original Hebrew, it's a similar sounding word one to the next. So some translations say Baal, some say master. But also with that is there is the connotation within Baal or Baal, and what we typically in American English just say Baal. There's this connotation of a mastering that the people have been mastered over by Baal or Baal. And so he says, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? I'll remove the names of the Baals, the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. This is what the Lord does for us, isn't it? What is it like when we come to the Lord? When we come to the Lord, there's so many things from our past and these things that really were idols that we set up that the Lord just wipes those things clean from our memory. He removes those things from our desire, you know, those things removed as a desire from our lives. And they're remembered no more. Like, we have no more use for those things, you know? And I don't know, but everybody had some form of an idol before they came to the Lord. I certainly know what it was for me. And I remember when those things just suddenly became completely unimportant, and not only unimportant, but something I no longer wanted to be a part of. There's a freedom, right? That you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. He says, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish or destroy the bow and the sword and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You see, it's going to be at this time, this fully restorative time here, when the relationship between Israel and her God will be put back into a proper order and an understanding as a relationship of great love and faithfulness, and no longer a relationship based on running away and being unfaithful to the Baals there. In that day, God will restore the people to the land and the land to the people in a way that he had always intended for them. And it's such a fully restored picture here that really, when you look at this, it seems to be speaking specifically of the millennial kingdom in the fullness of the restoration here. But I'd also say that it's also a picture of our current relationship with God as those who come to the Father through his Son Jesus Christ. Important, because we know that our relationship with him is based on his love and his favor towards us, that now in Christ, we are the bride of Christ. And as such, we have access to an intimacy with God that is unique only to the Christian, as we come in a fullness of a relationship through the blood of Jesus. It's beautiful. I mean, look at this. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And you shall know the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. I mean, quite honestly, they didn't know the Baals either. These other gods, these other idols, it was impossible to know them. You have to understand the way that this works. And it doesn't matter how you approach this. It doesn't matter if you're looking at ancient cultures. It doesn't matter if you're looking at modern cultures. I remember before I got saved, I practiced witchcraft, and you couldn't know those idols either. The idea always, ancient times, modern times, anything other than the God of the Bible, the idea is always, you can't know me, you stay back because I'm always angry. And you have to do something to appease my anger, but you can never get too close. And instead, there is a God who says, I'll draw you right here and embrace you. You'll know me. You'll hear my heart beating. You'll know my voice. Not only my voice, but you'll know me so well that when I whisper, you'll hear what I have to say. You understand? There'll be an intimacy of relationship that is found nowhere else but me. And it's absolutely beautiful. When you look at this, look how it continues here. And in that day, verse 21, and in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? In that day, I'll answer. Up until this point, God wasn't really answering them because they really weren't crying out to God. He says, no, in that day, I'll answer, declares the Lord. I'll answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, the oil. They shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. You see, now with a restored loving relationship between Israel and her God, God will answer his people again in a kind and loving way, pouring out blessing and provision upon them, the kind of blessing that comes from one who loves another one very deeply. There, and when you look at verse 22, it's sort of interesting, right, as you read it in English, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, the oil. Well, another translation, the New King James puts it like this, I think a little easier to understand. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Now, Jezreel, if you remember, it speaks of a spreading or a sowing, right? So a sowing as in the spreading of seed in this instance. The idea here is that God will sow them. Remember in chapter 1, the name Jezreel spoke of the scattering away from the land of Israel. But here, after she has been restored to her husband, the idea Jezreel now speaks of sowing Israel back into the land of promise. So that which was once meant to speak of scattering away is now meant to speak of sowing or planting within. Again, this picture of restoration here. He says, again, verse 22, the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, sowing. And look, verse 23, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. I'll have mercy there on Lo Ruhama. That's what no mercy is, Lo Ruhama. I'll have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, or lo ami, I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Again, just speaking of a restored relationship between God and his people here. It is a beautiful picture of hope. It is this beautiful picture that while Israel is about to suffer greatly because of a judgment they have brought upon themselves for a constant walking away from God, unrepentant, whoring after other idols, God will restore them back to the land, back to himself. And there is this eventual picture, even it seems, this picture of the thousand-year reign of Christ. And it's tremendous when you look at this. Well, let's get through these five verses of chapter 3 here with the time that we have, mostly because, some of you will give me a hard time if I don't. So, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. This is intense, right? Because God has just said to Hosea what the eventual plan is. But that plan means being gracious and calling the whoring wife back home. And here God is asking Hosea, and I want you to realize this because this is intense. God is saying to Hosea, Hosea, I want you to find wherever Gomer is. Some scholars think she had been sold as a slave and therefore he was to go and buy her back from slavery. Others just say, well, she's living this life of whoredom. She is a prostitute. And so God is saying to Hosea, I want you to go and pay the wages of a prostitute to your wife to buy her back home. Either way, it's really intense here. But notice the wording. He says, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is. Not was, is. You have to understand that this is all present tense. This is the Gomer has continually been in whoredom. She has continually been prostituting herself to other men. Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. And do it even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. The idea of cakes of raisins is it was an aphrodisiac. That was the idea here. So with God now showing the relationship he desired and would have in the future with Israel again, he now tells Hosea, display that kind of restored relationship to your wife Gomer. And here's the thing, we said it before, but I think important to see the heart of God here. It'll only be after Hosea lives all of this out in his own life that we'll see his prophetic ministry begin in the next chapter there, in chapter 4. Because God wants Hosea to understand, to share his heart for his people before Hosea can go and speak his word from his heart to his people. Now, this is going to be a very difficult thing for Hosea to do, no doubt, since he's not merely commanded to take her back, but to love her. Hosea will have to make a determined effort in his heart to love Gomer, even if he doesn't feel like it. Now, quick side note about your marriage. Don't come and ask me or Leanna and I to sit down and counsel you and tell us that you're going to get separated or divorced because you've fallen out of love with one another. Clearly, there's no excuse for that when you see what God says to Hosea for Gomer. There is no, we just fell out of love. Tough, fall back in love, right? He's commanded, go love your wife, even though she's whoring after other men, right? It's an intense thing. God means it. When he says, you take these vows before me, he means it. It's an intense thing here because we're to love with the love that God has. I won't go into the whole thing, but you know, you go to Ephesians chapter 5 and you see the picture of Christ in his church through the way that a man is to love a woman and a woman is to love her husband and respect her husband, and you know that whole picture and how it's that picture of the relationship between God and man here. He says, I want you to go love her just as the Lord loves the children of Israel, even though they have turned to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Look at verse 2 and 3 here. So I bought her for 50 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. So a shekel, about 2/5 of an ounce, 11 grams or so. A homer was about 6 bushels or about 220 liters. Lethic, about 3 bushels or about 110 liters. So essentially he pays this pretty exorbitant rate, if we're being honest, for, a used-up prostitute. Do you understand? Because as the children of Israel had gone whoring after all the gods north, south, east, west of them, spiritually speaking, they were kind of used-up prostitutes. And yet, even in that, God saw the value of his people as those that he created and he loved, and he intended for them to have a loving, intimate relationship with him. It's tremendous to see the heart of God. So as Hosea buys his wife back for such a large sum, he's showing her that he can and will provide for her as a sign of his love for her, despite the fact that she's whored after other men. Now again, he says, verse 3, I said to her, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, a homer, and a lethek of barley, and I said to her, that you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. so will I also be to you. You be committed to me. I'm going to be committed to you. For the children of Israel, now it switches from particularly Hosea and Gomer to now God and Israel. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. You understand that this is what the condition of Israel will be like when they're in exile. She'll have neither political nor spiritual identity or power. She'll live without a king or a prince. She'll live without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. There'll be no daily sacrifices. There'll be no priesthood. There'll be none of that. They rejected all of that, so therefore they'll have none of that. But notice again, back to the, it kind of picks up in this last verse here. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. You see, after Israel is restored by the alluring of God back to himself, they will be brought back into a rightful relationship with him, where all these things will be restored to them as well. And again, it seems to be a picture of the millennial kingdom that we're seeing here. But isn't it interesting to see the heart of God in all of this? Especially when we consider sort of what our own hearts would typically be. And listen, here's why I'm making such a big deal about this. In our current culture, we have the least amount of empathy, sympathy, patience, love for other people than probably at any other time, right? I've said it a million times, but it remains true today. We are been so trained in our minds by social media, by by news media, by whatever. We've been so trained that today, I know I use this a lot, but it really is this bad. If I'm a Coca-Cola guy and you like Pepsi, we can't even sit at the same table and have a soda together anymore. You know? Like, I can't even believe you drink Pepsi. You probably like Mountain Dew too, don't you? You know what? Get away from me. Don't lose my number, right? And we blow up, right? Never mind if you voted for somebody different than me, right? Never mind if you believe the Bible and I don't. You understand? And yet here is the heart of God saying, oh, I know they're jacked up. I know they've continually rebelled against me. I know that they're completely unrepentant. I know how horrible they are. God's not confused by how horrible his people had been. And yet in the midst of that, he says, Hosea, call them back to me. And Hosea, first, before you do that, I want you to live this out with your own life so you can see, you can experience my heart, so that you can speak from a place of knowing, if you will, a place of authority. He has authority because he's been called to be a prophet by the Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit's upon him, but that you could speak with an understanding. In the Greek, it's gnosko. It's an experiential knowledge. And it's something that I think is something that the church needs to understand today, and some things that probably the church needs to repent of today, because there's so many things that we're so frustrated by, and rightly so. There's so many things we see going on in the world that are absolutely wrong, and we're sick and tired of seeing it go wrong. But the issue is we cannot forget that the people caught up in that sin are valuable to God, that they're so valuable to God that he paid the highest price ever paid on this planet for anything by sending his only begotten son to pay for their sin with his own blood on the cross, right? And I don't want to get into, philosophical debates and little quips about, like, love the sinner, hate the sin. Like, we're not even sure who actually really said that. But yeah, love the sinner, man. Love the sinner. You don't have to be okay with the sin of people. You can still love them while being really not okay with their sin. But at the end of the day, there's a God who loves you so much that he called you out of your sin to himself. And he loves them so much that he's trying to call them out of their sin back to himself. And we see that exhibited here, even in this book of Hosea. And I think it's incredibly beautiful and incredibly timely, particularly in the day and age that we live. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word and for your spirit, and we thank you for your love. We thank you that you love us so much, God. Your love is matchless. Your pursuit of us is beyond understanding or compare. And what you have done to free us from our sin, to forgive us, to restore us back to yourself, God, it is beyond our small-minded understanding. It really is, Lord, summed up so simply with those words, grace and mercy. Father, as we leave this place tonight, God, those that have received your grace, your mercy, your love, your salvation, Lord, would you, God, cause us once again to ponder how deep your love is. And God, perhaps those that have fallen away have been in rebellion against you, and you've begun to do things in their lives to strip away the things that they thought they created in their lives, or they thought some other thing brought forth in their lives, Lord. But I pray, God, for those that have been backsliding, that have been complacent, that haven't taken you seriously. I pray, God, that even this night, you would remind them of who you are and who they're meant to be in you, and that you would call them home and restore them to yourself. And God, even for those, Lord, that have never come to you, Lord, they would see the great lengths you have gone through by sending your only Son, Jesus Christ, the one who is fully man and fully God, completely sinless, the one that made a way for us to be forgiven of our sins, to be received by you as your child, the one who paid for our penalty and purchased a place for us in heaven. Not at all by our works, but only by your love on display through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross to forgive our sin. I pray, God, you would call those people to yourself, call them home to you even this night. And so as we end, let's give that opportunity to whoever, whether they be in here or online. If you need to come back to the Lord, you already know that. You need to come back to the Lord this night. But if you need to come to the Lord for the first time, you need to come this night. Don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. Do not delay. Come home today. Come home this night. Are you to do so? Just pray with me. Your heart before the Lord. There's no fancy words, but your heart before the Lord. You pray something like this: Father, I'm sorry. I have blown it. I've done my own thing. I've gone my own way. I've worshipped other idols. And all along, you have loved me. All along, you've provided for me. All along, you've cared for me and protected me. And this night, I acknowledge that. I acknowledge that you are God alone and there is no other. This night, I acknowledge that Jesus Christ died for my sin, paid the penalty of my sin with his blood, and that the only way for anyone to know you, God, is to come through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. So I ask that you forgive me and that you would cleanse me, that you would wash me clean, purify me and make me new, and that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you would guide and direct my life and cause me to follow after you as you lead me. For I surrender my life to you this night. And I do so only in Jesus' name alone. Father, we thank you for this night, for this time. Continue to wash over us with your Spirit. Continue to cause us to walk in your Spirit. Continue the good work which you've begun within us. Get us to our homes safely, Lord. Give us good rest, that in the morning when we wake, we'll be refreshed and ready to follow you. Follow you at work and at school and about our day, giving you glory with our lives. Would you please prepare us, God, for Sunday night? Prepare this valley for Sunday night. And would you take a night that is known for so many evil, wicked, dark things, God, and turn it into a night, God, that is known for your love, your Son Jesus, and salvation, Lord. We love you and thank you and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. The Lord bless you guys and keep you. We are dismissed.